Very good. Our Father, we thank you for our great high priest. We know sometimes we mean well when we say it, but it's not really true when we say we don't need a priest. We do need a priest. And the writer of the Hebrews will remind us in chapter 4, we have a high priest, a great one, even Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed into the heavens. So we have a better high priest who's in a better place, who performs a better ministry under a better covenant. And so we thank you for him. We thank you that he bears our names there where holiness shines bright. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Amen. What a thing that is to think of. And so we come now to your word. We thank you for those things that we've had thus far. We pray you'd give us help once again as we look into the scripture. Speak to our hearts, we pray. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, now I think I am amplified. So Sam has mentioned several times about stepping on toes and that kind of a thing. But in my estimation, Sam, there's a lot of these things. It's not so much stepping on toes, but when the overlap happens, it's a dovetailing and it's a complementing and showing how things fit together. Even when we approach things that are not necessarily approached in exactly the same way. So we're going to come again to Matthew's gospel tonight, and we're going to begin in chapter 7 where Sam left off at the end of the chapter. And I'll read chapter 7 and verse 28 to begin. Matthew chapter 7 verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. We'll stop there, and you may have thought we were done with structure and that type of thing. I'm done with the chiastic structure for tonight, but I'd like to think a little bit about how Matthew has structured certain other things in his gospel. So when we looked at the chiastic structure of the book as a whole and saw what it was pointing us to with that primary thought being the center thing, which is Matthew chapter 13 and the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, it's not the only markers that we find in Matthew's gospel. There are other ways that the writers used, even when those writers in their day didn't have paragraphs and chapters and verses and things like that. There were literary devices that they used to mark their material. And so as you begin to move through the scriptures, you begin to notice certain things. I just say to the young men here particularly, and it's applicable to anybody, but particularly to the young men, you don't just learn these things by osmosis. The more you read the scripture and familiarize yourself with the scripture, and sometimes people get a bit discouraged and say, well, you know, I read it, I don't remember it. Keep reading it and reading it and reading it and reading it. And the more you read it and saturate your mind with the scripture, then as you begin to, in some kind of way that works for you, if you're interested in studying, that is, you begin to put your thoughts down, observations. See, when you go at the scripture and observe what the text says, in a sense, you're interacting with God who's communicating to you through his word. And so you're looking at the scripture and you're getting into it and you're observing things and you're writing down those observations, because like it was attributed to A.P. Gibbs, thoughts are like birds. If you don't cage them, they fly away. So you have to have some way to put your thoughts down, whether it's on a pen and a paper or a tablet or a phone or notes or whatever method you use. And then as you begin to do that and move through scripture, you begin to notice, oh, you know, I saw something in chapter 7 that reminds me of something that's over here in chapter 14 or wherever it may be. I'll give you one example of that before we move into Matthew's gospel. A number of years ago when I was studying the scripture, and I had come to learn a little bit about, matter of fact, I've said it so many times, and it's just true. I was got saved. I didn't have any real background in the Bible, and not raised in a Christian family. And I was as dumb as a brick spiritually. I knew a few basic things, Bible stories, but really didn't know much about Scripture. And even after I got saved, it was a learning process and trying to understand. And I remember when the first time I studied with, and I know I've mentioned his name several times, but I've learned a lot from the man and leaned heavily upon his teachings, and that is, you know, David Gooding. And I remember studying the book of Joshua, and I could not for the life of me understand why there were two sets of stones in the early chapters of Joshua, chapters 3 and 4. Why two sets of stones? As a matter of fact, I had never noticed there were two sets of stones. I knew there was one set of stones, but then reading again, you know, all of a sudden you realize there was another set of stones. And so, Brother Gooding, you know, elucidated that some, and I came to understanding. And then I thought, as I was reading through the book of Joshua, well, I found five other sets of stones. And I noticed that with those stones, there was a phrase that was used repeatedly in various forms, wasn't always exactly verbatim, but something along this line, and they remain there to this day. Seven sets of stones. Long and the short of it is I wrote a pamphlet called The Witness of the Stones. And I kind of set it up like you could take a geographical tour of the nation of Israel, and as you went to each of those historical markers and learned what those stones meant, why they were placed there as a memorial, you'd have a tremendous lesson. See, in the witness of the stones. But that just happened because as I was reading about one set of stones, I'm like, well, here's another set of stones. And then you read a little further, there's another set of stones. So when you come to Matthew's gospel and you begin to think about the structure, you'll find that, again, this is not something I've made up. It's just something that's there in the text. That Matthew's gospel can be observed in this way. That you have, you have these sections like Sam has been dealing with that bring before some formal teaching of the Lord. And then when the formal teaching is ended, such as we have in chapter 7:28 where we read, when Jesus ended these sayings, and then you'll find, and I think I should, at the end of these things, as in chapter 7 and verse 28 and 29, he taught them, and then he came down from the mountain, and the multitudes came unto him. And as you come again to chapter 10, so that takes you through chapters 8 and 9, there's this formal teaching. He called unto him his 12 disciples. And then in chapter 11, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, and so on. And you follow that pattern throughout the book. Those are markers that Matthew has placed there to tell you when a section begins and to tell you when a section ends. And then, of course, the work begins to begin to understand what's in that particular section. We're going to get into that in just a moment as we get into chapter 8 and chapter 9 a bit tonight. Another thing to think about is that we have, as we have been observing in Matthew's gospel, a collection of teachings. We've already been made aware that there were teachings on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, and there were other teachings on the Mount, the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, prophetic discourse about his kingdom. Now, this could probably be put in a chiastic fashion. You can see how it could easily be in one sense, but whether it is or not, you see this alternation between these chapters. You get this collection of teaching in 5 through 7, and then instructions for his followers. Parables of his kingdom, regulations for the church, or instructions for the followers. Parables of the kingdom, instructions for the followers. Moves through just like that, in that fashion. So those are just some things to talk about the general structure of the book as a whole. My responsibility tonight begins with looking at chapters 8 and 9 in the book of Matthew. And another thing that helps us, and what I'm trying to do other than just teaching chapter 8 and 9, is to also offer you a few pointers that can help you in your own study of the Scripture. Not that you're going to go at it like I do. I've already mentioned before, we have different gifts, different abilities, different talents, different personalities, and we don't all approach the scripture in the same way. It doesn't mean that we impose our unique interpretation upon it, but it means that as we feed upon the Word of God and as we give it out, well, just like a lot of different things appeal to different people in different ways. Now, I'm not really a connoisseur of art, but I remember having an experience in British Columbia once with a man who had been sort of a national artist for Canada and done many of their posters and things like that. He began as an illustrator in Canadian public broadcasting, and he was a great artist. He did tremendous watercolors and different things like that. But nevertheless, I remember talking to him, and I made the mistake of asking him what he thought about impressionistic work, like Picasso. And he lit forth like, I thought, man, I just committed the unpardonable sin. It is the vile spewing forth of a depraved mind with the disorder that's splayed out on a canvas, you know. And I mean, wow, you know. I'm like, so I take it you're not a fan, you know. So to him, it just denied the order, you know. He didn't care if it was Picasso or whoever. Didn't matter what the name was, you see. So people look at art different ways, don't they? They see certain things. One man looks at a painting. He sees the light, how the artist may have used the light. Another looks at the colors. Another looks at the picture as a whole. And on it goes. So they're looking at the same picture. And I'm just saying that. So one of the things I found helpful, and you may too, is to notice when certain words are used repeatedly, particularly if they're used repeatedly in a very short passage of scripture. Now, that's one of the very easy ways of a writer getting his point across to you. And I'll give you a very humble illustration of how that is used in everyday life. When I said to you men this morning, so when it's time for the meal, go to the dining hall and get in line. Don't go and not and wait around. Get in line. When you see the servers there, go ahead and get in line. You kind of get the idea that I'm telling you. Get over there and get in the line, you see. So when you find writers of scripture that use words, particularly in a very short section of scripture, and those words or thoughts or concepts are repeated, you want to make note of that. And it may help give you a key to what the writer's trying to get at in that particular section. And so this is a word that Matthew uses, and you'll notice that it's interesting where it's placed. It's in these earlier chapters, the word authority, sometimes translated power, but that word authority. And you find it throughout this section of scripture. And then the word follow, numerous scriptures that you find here. And so you find in chapter 8, verse 1, as we read, when he was come down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him. Remember what just preceded that. So if you would just bear me this one little indulgence, look at chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29, not just as the end of chapter 7, but as a hinge which leads you into chapter 8. And remember the pattern that when he finished these teachings and so on. And so you find there in verse 29, he taught them as one having authority. And then chapter 8, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Excuse me. And you'll find this again if we just look into chapter 8, for instance. In verse 9, the centurion, I am a man under authority. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed. And on you go throughout this section with the concepts of authority and following. So the Lord taught them with authority, but connected with that is the concept of following. And then you find in this particular section, chapters 8 and 9 in particular, the various different authorities. Now, Sam has mentioned some of those different groups that cropped up in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. You have in chapter 7, 28 through 8, 4, the priest, religious authority. You have in chapter 8, 18, the scribes. Chapter 9, verse 1, the scribes, John's disciples, the Pharisees. Chapter 10, bringing before us apostolic authority. And then when you get to the other side, there's a clash of authority. The casting out of demons. The power of demons to block the road and prohibit following. Demons cast out again. And in this section, Isaiah quoted, and here the prophets quoted, and the religious leaders ascribing authority to the devil. Authority. Now, when we think about the nature and the quality of authority, if you're going to submit your life to somebody's authority, you better know the character and the nature of that authority to which you're submitting your life. And so throughout this section, we find that those who submit their life to that authority of another, they want to know the nature and the quality of that authority. And so we have grouped a number of incidents in this historical section, things that the Lord did, and people that he encountered, and situations that he encountered, that bring before us this concept of the nature of his authority. So let's look at chapter 8 again, and the first verses bring before us the healing of a leper. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, this is verse 2, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now just pause for here for a moment, for you that know the rest of the story. You know that one of the things that the Lord Jesus would be accused of was violating the authority of Moses. And here you find the Lord did not violate the authority of Moses. The Lord upheld the authority of Moses. How could he not? You see, and he himself, in the biggest sense, was the lawgiver, wasn't he? Go show yourself to the priest, do the thing that was required, and bring that which Moses said to bring, and so on. Of course, not only was it upholding the authority of the law, but it also was a witness to those priests, wasn't it? Of lepers being cleansed. We'll touch back on that in just a moment. And then in the next account, that wonderful account of the centurion, when he had entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant is at home sick. He lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority. I recognize authority. I have soldiers under me. And I say to them, do this, and go, and they go. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. No explanation. Just enunciating what his authority as an officer in the military was. But the Lord says, when he hears that man, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And boy, that was one that got under their skin, didn't it? That rubbed their fur the wrong way. Because here was this Gentile, and the Lord is upholding him as an example of one who had great faith. And great faith in the context of recognizing rightful authority and submitting himself unto it. And the Lord continued to say, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And this is one of those, again, one of those statements that we've been thinking about in the postponement or the delay, where at least the Lord hints at it, that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness, and they shall be weeping, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's a tough one for the covenant theologians to deal with. How can the children of the covenant and the children of the kingdom be cast out into utter darkness? But I'll leave that for them to deal with. I don't have to deal with it in that context. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's home, he saw his wife's mother had laid and was sick of fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. Knowing the character of authority. Here was an authority that could not only diagnose the problem. See, the priest could diagnose the problem. Leviticus 14 told them how to diagnose the problem and what to do if they did diagnose it, and other portions of Scripture. In minutia, in a sense. I don't want to say the Word of God is minutia, but what I mean by that, in very detailed description. You look and see, is he got a little rising in the flesh, and is it red, and does it have little white dots around it, and on and on and on it went, didn't it, about how to diagnose the problem. But as much as the law could diagnose the problem, the law couldn't cure the leper. And here's where the authority of the Lord rises, in a sense, above that. Because his authority was such that not only could he diagnose the problem, but he could cleanse it and he could have compassion, and yet the law was upheld. And that's, in a sense, pure gospel, isn't it? Do you know that in every section, every major section of the book of Romans, there is reference to the law? And what you find when you move through the book of Romans is that though we who are Christians in this age, we're not under the law, the gospel upholds the law of God. It establishes the law of God. And you'll find it throughout that gospel that Paul unfolds so beautifully in the book of Romans, how the gospel upholds the law. Isn't it interesting that one of the things, is one of the aspersions, one of the digs that's often cast at people who believe in the grace of God and the gospel of the grace of God, is that it'll make you lawless. When the gospel upholds the grace of God and the law of God in that sense. And so he had compassion. What a horrible thing it would have been to be a leper in that day. To have to go around your hand over your mouth, unclean. To not be able to get within 6 feet of another human being. To never know what a human touch was like. To be ostracized from society. And the Lord had compassion and could heal the leper. What a witness. The centurion, faith founded in authority. We note that aspect of the gospel, the power of his authority. Again, what Moses couldn't do. Here was a man, and he knew what authority was like. This man commanded 100 troops, or however many a centurion was a centurion, 100, or some of you scholars, or Henry, you know, give me a 100 centurion. Yes, cent. C note. Yes, thank you. That's what I know. Money, I know. Armies, you know. Anyway. So he had all these people under his command. He knew what that was like. But the Lord, a man who knew power, but would submit himself to a higher power and would believe, again, what Moses couldn't do. See, the law commanded, but there was the problem. Paul, again, in the gospel, goes over it, doesn't he? I know what the law tells me I'm supposed to do. That's not my problem. The very thing I would do, I don't. And the thing I wouldn't do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, you see. And then the deliverance, Romans 7, leading into Romans 8. And then the authority to bring healing and peace to that home in Peter's house. So you begin to see the nature of that authority. It wasn't just an authority that just commanded people to do things. The very nature of that authority was laced with compassion and could produce faith and could bring healing and could bring peace. The nature of the Lord's authority. And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, how he bore and carried our weaknesses. The nature of true authority. Elders and leaders. Elders, leaders in the church, how to use, it's not your authority. It's authority that has been delegated to you by the Lord. And what does that authority look like? Not to throw your weight around or to impose upon others, but to bear the weight. That's true authority. That kind of authority you can follow. And it is in that very context of the nature of that authority that Matthew quotes Isaiah to say, he bore our weaknesses and he bore our sicknesses. He bore it. The one who will ultimately say in a couple of more chapters, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. His yoke wasn't like the Pharisees' yoke, was it? He didn't place heavy burdens on the people like they did. They couldn't even bear themselves. A different nature, a different quality in that authority. It was a gospel to the unclean, like the leper. Isn't it wonderful we've got a gospel to preach to the unclean? I love that aspect of the gospel because I know I'm not cleaned up like I should be yet. One day I will be, but I tell you what, I sure am cleaned up a bunch from what I was. I've often said one of the interesting things to me in the New Testament, if I could project myself back into the first century, was I'd love to go to Corinth, and if they'd have had such a thing as a testimony time, I'd love to have been there. Because Paul begins to describe what some of them were. Male prostitutes. One place where I like the NIV because it's forceful. Drunkards. On and on he gives a list. He's talking to those Corinthians. Such were some of you. But. And what's the first thing he says? He doesn't say you were justified. He doesn't say you were sanctified. He doesn't say you were saved or born again. You were washed. When he brings the filth of their sin before them, how beautiful it is that the first thing he communicates to them is, you were washed. Yes, you were justified. Yes, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first they had to know there was a cleansing for them something that could cleanse away the filth and the crud of sin. That's an authority you can follow. A gospel to the powerless. Here was a man who commanded hundreds of soldiers, but he couldn't heal his own servant. And here was a man who could just, he says, I recognize your authority. You don't even have to come. Just speak the word. He'll be healed. The gospel to the powerless. You see, that ties in with what I said earlier about the law. The problem wasn't the law itself. Paul will tell you in Romans chapter 8 that what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin. Condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God had a way, didn't he? The law couldn't do it. It wasn't a problem with the law. The law is spiritual, Paul says. Problems with me, the weakness of the flesh, and I couldn't keep it. But the gospel brings power. I'm going to tell you, when I got saved, that's one of the things that spoke to me. Why did I want to submit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ? I needed a power. I tried the programs. I tried the techniques. I tried the methods. I needed a Savior. And I needed a power to deliver me from the things that held me in bondage. And I found that in the Lord Jesus. A gospel to the fevered. A gospel to the multitudes. A gospel to the outcast of society. What a beautiful thing it is. The nature of the Lord's authority. To acknowledge the Lord and his authority. And what does it lead to? Well, we've seen the theme woven throughout, haven't we? It leads to following. And so you have two accounts given to us. You have in chapter 8, verse 19, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. Oh, Jesus says unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another disciple of his disciples came unto him and said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. To acknowledge the Lord and his authority leads to following him. And following him and his teaching. Not everybody followed. Not everybody follows today. Not all are willing to follow and to follow the commandments and the teachings of the Lord. And following the Lord requires a serious evaluation, doesn't he? Of life's priorities and what really matters. Let me go do this. Let me go do that. Well, you realize what you're getting into, you see. Consider what really is important. You might have to refocus your life. You might have to refocus your duties in order to follow the Lord. And when he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Don't ever think that following the Lord means you're exempt from the difficulties and the hardships of life. And I know sometimes we kind of go back and forth with this, don't we? I mean, I was singing and some overheard me, you know. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Wait a minute, am I singing about that which I do not know? You know, I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Amen. I don't sing that every day. I don't feel that every day. Following the Lord means you're going to face difficulties in life and you're sold a bill of goods if anybody ever tells you anything different. Doesn't exempt you from the trials and the difficulties and the waves and the storms. Now, it's good to know that if you're in a boat and there's a storm and the waves are crashing in, that the Lord's in the boat there with you. And if he's sleeping, it kind of tells me, I don't guess I got too much to worry about if he's not worried. The disciples didn't always get that right away, and I'm not sure I would have either. But as you look back on it, do you ever wonder after they wrote some of these things, they went back and read it and thought, what was I thinking? You know, I mean, the Lord's in the boat with me. If he wants me to go to the other side, we're going to get to the other side, you know, no matter what the storms or whatever. It just the reality of it had to settle in. And the disciples came to him and woke him up saying, Lord, save us. We perish. How are you going to perish when the Lord's in the boat? Although the reality of it is this. Now, Sam, I don't want to speak out of place, but let's just say that boats and the sea and Sam don't get along, okay? To put it very mildly, all right? Very mildly. Matter of fact, when he was trying to get a flight over, and the flights were delayed, we were texting back and forth, and he said, I could have just swam over. And I said, you could have got a boat. And I put one of those emojis with the green face, you know. And I didn't have to say any more, you see.
I don't even like big bathtubs.
Yes. So I say that not to make light of it, but to not minimize the fact that if you're in a boat and the waves are crashing over and the storm is all around you, it is human, isn't it, to think the worst is about to happen. Lord, save us. We're going to die. And the Lord says, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose. He rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. What an experience that must have been. Here's an authority they could follow. Authority over the physical elements. And authority over the spiritual forces, physical elements of the world. You know, there's a lot of things in this world that'll harm you. I mean, and it doesn't have to be something big. You don't got to get attacked by a grizzly bear or a 14-foot alligator in Lake Harris. A little old virus that you can't even see can invade your body and destroy you. And I'll tell you, it struck me during these past few years of COVID. That one of the things that moved people and motivated them, and not necessarily wrongfully so, but it was a prevalent thing, it was the fear of death. Yep. Now, you know, listen, I'm a believer. But it's like the old little song sometimes folks sing, you know, everybody's talking about going to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. It's not what happens after death that we fear, it's the process. You see? And that's a very natural thing. God has put that instinct in us. Or else, instead of paying for your medical insurance, send me the money. I didn't say that. That's not recorded. All right? But you get what I'm saying. Why do we have medical insurance? Why do we take medicine? Some of us, not all. You know, why do we want to preserve our lives? God's given us that as a natural instinct. The preservation of life, the instinct to survive, the will to live. He's put it in us. He's put it in the animal creation. But on the other hand, the Lord did rebuke them, didn't he? Because the Lord was there in the boat with them. O ye of little faith. And he's the one who was able to conquer those physical powers of the universe. And then when they came to the other side, and it's beautiful to see the juxtaposition of things, isn't it? So you're in a boat. The storm's overwhelming you. They're crashing in on this boat. And remember when they say boat, these people aren't in a 100-foot yacht. Have you ever seen any of those boats like they would have gone in fishing? They're not giant yachts or anything. And here they are in this storm on a lake. And all of a sudden the Lord speaks and it's perfect peace, and the wind stops, and the sea is calm and glassy. And they're like, yes, this is what we're looking for. And they step out of the boat, and here come the demons. Out of the pan and into the fire. And so they step out on the other side, and the country of the Gergesenes, and there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. A clash with authorities now. Who was the highest authority? And they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? It's an interesting thing to note, isn't it? That the demons confessed the truth of who this was when many of the Jews and the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes didn't. That's an interesting thing to think. Doesn't mean the demons were saved, does it? But they recognized that this was Jesus, the Son of God. What have we to do with thee? And if you come to torment us before the time, and you remember the story that he saw that herd of swine and sent them off, and they that kept the swine fled, and they went their way, and they told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they came out, they said, man, this is wonderful. What power is this that can deliver a demon-possessed man and bring them into their right mind? We need to have you stay here for a while. No. They said, get out of here. Get out of our coast. Why would you ask him to leave? And the Lord didn't say, don't you recognize my authority? I'm staying here as long as I want. They asked him to leave. And the Lord left. The Lord did not violate their will. The Lord did not force himself upon them. They didn't want the Lord. It's ominous to think about. You don't want the Lord? He's not going to force you. He'll never force you. He'll never make a robot out of you to force you. They didn't want the Lord there. The Lord left. And so, in chapter 8, authority and following. The path of discipleship, many different aspects. To decide to follow him. A disciple is a follower. And in following him, there's lessons. Before we begin, lessons on the journey, lessons on the other side. And the Lord's techniques to see if indeed they will follow. And as we said here, in 8:34, he does not force himself on them. His authority is not tyrannical. He does not violate their will. Now, if I could, is this light work here?
Yes, brother.
No. First one.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yes.
First.
Yeah, the other
first. The middle one. Okay, that worked too. Yes. Thank you. And so we come to chapter 9. And he entered into a ship, passed over, came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think you evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power or authority unto men. Marvelous thing to see, isn't it? That here, as the Lord heals this particular individual. Those that came unto him, as he saw their faith, including the man, of course, who was the paralyzed man, "Be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven you." And the Pharisee, the certain of the scribes said within themselves. Now you remember when the old King James says, when they said within themselves, that means they didn't say it out loud. They were thinking it. And the Lord says to them, he doesn't say it this way, but they should have known when he said, he sort of said, where it's, Matthew says, Jesus knowing their thoughts, "I was listening as you were thinking." And here's what you were thinking. Yeah, why do you think evil in your hearts, your minds? Which is easier? And so to illustrate that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, and now we come to another important principle in Scripture, that the miracles that the Lord performed, healing miracles and many of those things like that, were not always just a means, an end to a means in themselves. They were to illustrate spiritual truths. Here's an incapacitated man. He can't do anything to help himself, but the Lord can help him and restore him. And so the Lord says, to show you that the Son of Man has this authority on earth to forgive sins, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And the multitude saw it, and they marveled at such power that had been given as it was. And now we just move briefly into this next verse, one of my favorites in Matthew's gospel. I mentioned artwork earlier. One of the things that's interesting about our different personalities is we do approach things in different ways, don't we? I have this habit of whenever a hymn is called out, and it's been helpful over the years, the first thing I look at is who wrote it. Then I look to see how long he lived, if the dates are given. And then I look at the tune before I ever look at the hymn. And so oftentimes then when I have another hymn that's called, I know it's that tomb of Finlandia or whatever it may be, or Dennis or whatever, you see. But and then I find it very interesting to look up the ages of people who wrote hymns like P.P. Bliss and others like that and so on. People look at art for different things. I sometimes look at art to see where the artist has signed the picture, the painting. Some artists, it's very prominent. You can't help but see it. Okay, John Brown painted that one, buddy. His name's there like John Hancock, you know. Other times you got to look because the signature's kind of, you know, obscure. It's kind of hidden in a bit, you see. Well, I want to suggest to you that what you have now is the writer of this gospel putting his signature. And his signature says in this one verse, "As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and he followed him." Wow.
Best day of his life.
Oh. And Matthew wanted you to know, in a sense, I'm writing this gospel. I'm going to put my testimony here. I'm going to sign it here, you see. And it's just one verse, isn't it? Yeah. But what a beautiful verse. Just imagine, as we've been reminded already by Sam and some of the other portions of Scripture that we've had. What did the Jews see when they saw Matthew?
They hated him.
Traitor. Sellout. You know, you suck up to the Romans. You extort money from widows. You're living rich off the backs that are broken from the people, weighed down with taxes, and you're a traitor to our nation. And Matthew says, when Jesus passed by, he saw a man. saw a man. Matthew says he didn't look and see a tax collector.
He saw
it as a man. He didn't look and see it's a traitor. Jesus Christ saw a man. And a man who had been a tax collector who could get up and follow Jesus and write the first gospel of what we call our New Testament. Isn't it wonderful when the Lord looks down on this earth? I can't talk about your testimony. I can only talk about mine. And I know what I was. And nobody knows what I was other than the Lord and me. And He knows me even better than I know me. And He didn't look down and say, a filthy drug addict, you convict, you low-life criminal, you thief. He saw a man. And a man that He would come to die for. And provide salvation for, and authority and power to clean up that life and to make that person a new creation in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel we preach. This is the power and authority of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to be able to go in the name of the Lord Jesus and look at somebody and to be able to tell them, not on your authority, but on the authority of the very Son of God, look, I can tell you how your sins could be forgiven and you can know it. There's millions of people immersed in religion around the world that have no peace, no hope, no knowledge of sins forgiven. And they're scrabbling and they're trying and they're striving and they're working and they're giving and they're clawing and they're doing. And they go to bed at night not knowing if they die. And many thinking where they might go if they die. And there's others who aren't religious, excuse me, who are described to us in that second chapter of Ephesians. Without God, without Christ, without hope. This is a very hopeless world that we live in. It's part of the frustration of life for people. You can live without a lot of things. Sam reminded us of the three rule. What would you call it, brother? 3 and 30. The three threes, yes. You know, water and air and food and, you know, all the rest, you see. But I'll tell you, you can live without a lot of things. But people who don't have hope, it's a horrible thing. And I'm going to tell you, I've been there. I've been there. I've been to the edge. And I know what it's like. And it's a horrible thing. It's horrible. May God help us to realize what Christ has done for us. Besides, I mean, you know, the Lord didn't look at this Matthew and say, now there's a perfect guy. I mean, you know, he's got a few rough edges around him. The Lord knew what he did. The Lord knew how he operated. The Lord knew how he extorted. The Lord knew all about him. But he saw a man beyond all of that, what he could be as well. And so it is with us. The Lord knows my failings, my failures, my flaws, my sins, and all the rest of it. But I'll tell you one thing. He saved me, and I'm His. And I have hope, not because of how I perform, but because of how He performed and for what He does in that hymn we sang at the first, our great high priest bearing our names in that place. And so, authority and following the Lord. And then you know what happens? Matthew says, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. Of course they did. I mean, if He could make a man like Matthew a follower, there's hope for them, wasn't there? And they came. Christ receiveth sinful men. Good thing. And they came. The feast. And the Pharisees, why do your disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? Very simple, the Lord said. They that be whole, they don't need a doctor, but they that are sick. That was the Pharisees' problem, wasn't it? They didn't recognize that They were in need. You see? And so if you don't recognize you got a problem, you're never going to look for a cure. You see? And that was the Pharisees' problem. In part, they sought, as Paul will remind us in Romans chapter 10, to establish their own righteousness by what they did. And in doing so, they missed the very righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe. So we'll stop there and we'll continue, Lord willing, in the morning.